As we look at the scripture passage today, we're going to be looking at a couple of things primarily, and then there'll be some parts to each one of those. But there are two things: the invitation that Jesus is offering and the responses of those people who heard what Jesus had to say. So this invitation that we're looking at today wasn't the first one that we've seen in the book of John. We saw one in chapter 3, his conversation with Nicodemus. In chapter 4, when he was talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, he talked to her about living water. And then in chapter 6, there was another invitation. No doubt, this was a regular and frequent occurrence for Jesus that he would share the good news with everyone that he encountered. He didn't waste his conversations on the weather, on trivial matters. He had a way of getting right to the heart of things. The timing of the invitation was during a religious festival, and we've talked about this Feast of Tabernacles a couple of weeks ago. Phil talked about that a little bit. It was established as a memorial to the wanderings in the desert, where water and food were scarce. And for most of us here today, that kind of a condition is difficult to imagine. We're blessed with such abundance, as we've already talked about this morning and as Mike prayed, that we take it for granted that everyone enjoys what we enjoy here. But that's not the case. They were in the desert for 40 years, and during that time, God preserved them, and he provided for them, and he gave them food and drink. So when the people finally left the desert and entered into the land of Canaan, there they enjoyed regular rainfall and an abundant harvest. So the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles included a daily procession of priests. They would go from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. They would take these golden pitchers. They would draw water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would take the water to the altar, and it would be poured out on the altar as an offering. And this was done in remembrance of God's providing the water for them in the desert. If you recall, in Exodus chapter 17, there's a description of what happened there when Moses struck the rock and water came forth. And as part of the ceremony, at this point, the people would recite what we find in Isaiah 12:3: "With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." So this whole ceremony is symbolic of God's salvation, his provision for and deliverance of Israel during those years. And it was a remembrance of God as a saving God who delivers his people. And we've already talked this week a little, or today a little bit, about this being Thanksgiving week. And, you know, it's certainly fitting for us as Christians especially to remember what God has done for us. Obviously, we have the reason to give thanks for Jesus dying on the cross for redemption and salvation, not to mention all the physical blessings, the good health, the abundance that we share in our country. Our culture today looks at Thanksgiving as just another day off, a reason to overindulge in terms of eating and watching sports and that sort of thing. But as Christians, let's be sure to remember God's provision for us during our time. So back to the text. So it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it's in the context of this celebration that Jesus speaks. In verse 37, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" So Jesus takes the theme of the celebration and this part of the celebration where there is the pouring of water, and he applies it to himself and the offer of eternal salvation. Now, I'm using the NIV, which says Jesus said in a loud voice. Some other translations say that he cried out. Either way, he wanted to be heard. He yelled it to the crowd. So maybe you've been to a Reds game or a Detroit Tigers or a Cubs game, and you've seen the guys or the gals walking up and down the aisles with refreshments, and they're yelling, "Get your popcorn, get your candy, ice cold pop, ice cold beer." It's not a real passionate yell. It's just kind of a more of an information thing they're throwing out there. So let's think about the tone that Jesus used when he spoke, when he cried out to the crowd here. So if you take into consideration, you know, the compassion that Jesus had for the blind and the lame, the children, the woman who had been affected with bleeding for many years, the 5,000 that he fed, taking all those into consideration, and then also take into consideration the fact that every time Jesus encountered somebody, or probably most times he encountered somebody, he would tell them about the way to eternal life. He would tell them about living water. So I have to think then that the tone that Jesus used when he yelled out was more of an impassioned plea. He was begging them to come to him for eternal life because he didn't want anyone to be lost. He wanted to see everyone saved. So who was the invitation directed toward? Well, he cried out to everyone so everyone could hear him. There was a huge crowd there. This was a big deal. I mean, if you think of, Salinas Lake Festival or the Coldwater Picnic. You know, those draw pretty good crowds for locally. But this was a big annual religious festival. So people came from all over to observe this feast. So Jesus cried out so everyone could hear him. But really his target was the individuals within that made up the crowd. And it required not a collective response of the crowd, but it required an individual response from each person. The response of faith on the part of a person comes from the heart. That may or may not be the case in the collective response during a ritual. During a ritual, it can be ritual only. It can just be outward. Think about coming to church. Have you ever come to church and you're part of 250 or 300 people here? And for whatever reason, you're here, you're singing the songs, you might even be taking communion, whatever the case might be, but your heart's not really in it. You're just here because it's expected of you and your mind is somewhere else. So Jesus' invitation was to the individuals, and it required a heart response. So expanding on that a little bit, it's our individual response to Jesus, our acceptance of him, our faith in him that saves us. It's not our church attendance record. It's not our church membership. It's not being aligned with a particular denomination. It's not being raised in a Christian home. It's not even being baptized or observing communion with the church body. Those aren't bad things, but they don't save you in themselves. Think for a minute about Judas Iscariot. He was Jesus' constant companion for about 3 years. He heard Jesus preach and teach. He saw him perform many miracles. He was even at the Last Supper, right? But in the end, he showed that he was not a true follower of Christ. Notice also that the invitation was open to anyone who is thirsty. In another passage, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So in this particular scene, Jesus is saying, in essence, okay, now your forefathers were thankful to God for water in the wilderness, for water that quenched their physical thirst. That's what they're giving thanks for. One of the things. Now, I would like you to come to me for water that quenches your soul. So he's referring to spiritual thirst. When we think about what thirst is, it's a craving. We've all experienced physical thirst to some degree. As for spiritual thirst, as it becomes more intense, the more we desire spiritual deliverance, forgiveness, peace, freedom from the bondage of sin, people come to Christ because they are thirsty, because their souls are needy. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5, might be an example of a thirsty soul. It says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin." Then still in verse 37, Jesus says, "Come to me." So what does that mean exactly? It means to come to Jesus with your heart and your will, to move towards Christ as the only one who can meet your need. It means that you abandon your sin, you turn away from it. You turn away from the worldly influences around you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, it says in John 14:6. It's hard to believe that that statement alone has become politically incorrect in our culture today. And if you say it in the wrong crowd, you'll get booed, mocked, maybe even physically attacked. The only qualification for coming to Christ is your spiritual thirst. You are coming to Him a broken person. You recognize your sinfulness, your unworthiness, and your complete inability to earn His favor or your salvation. Your morality, your good works, being a good person, none of that matters, and none of it earns you any points towards salvation. Yet it's not unusual to hear people say that they have to clean up their act. I've heard this, maybe you have too. Are you ready to come to Christ? Are you ready to receive Jesus as your Savior? They say, "I got some things in my life I need to fix first. I can't do it yet." And then, many times, the morally good religious people just don't feel the thirst. They don't recognize their inherent sinfulness, or if they do, they have this mistaken belief that being a good person or living a good life is all they need to ensure their eternal destiny in heaven. The problem with that is it doesn't align with Scripture. In Romans it says, "It does not depend therefore on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." But that way of thinking might explain why, when Jesus came, it was the moral, religious people who rejected Him. Remember, it was the sinners, the tax collectors, the people that were afflicted. Those were the ones that were drawn to Him, not the religious leaders. Then finally, in verse 37, He says, "Drink." In the spiritual sense, to drink means to receive Him, to embrace Him, to make Him your own. When it comes to physical water, just looking at it doesn't quench your thirst. You have to take it in. You have to consume it. And so, in a spiritual sense, when it comes to Jesus, just acknowledging him, that, okay, I believe he's the Son of God. That's like just looking at physical water. You don't necessarily take him in. You don't really accept him. The prophecy found in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 7, fits with verse 39 here in chapter 7. The passage in Ezekiel reads, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. I remember the first time that I heard that verse in 2 Corinthians. And I don't know if any of the rest of you have ever experienced this or not, but when I first heard that, I thought, wow. I hate to use the word awesome because that's so overused today. But it was an awesome feeling that came over me when I first realized what that verse was saying. It was awe and it was relief. It's like when it first hit me, okay. It's the burden is off. Verses 38 and 39, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that point, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Okay, so we've talked about what does it mean to come to Christ? What does it mean to believe in Christ? Again, it means to come to him driven by your thirst, to accept him as the one true God, as your Lord and Savior. He goes on to say in verse 38 that streams of living water will flow from within that person who believes. And what he is referring to here is the Holy Spirit. And the streams will flow from within him. So the streams of living water that flow into you when you become a Christian, they're not intended just to stay right there. You're not a bucket. You're not a pool. You become like a fountain. You're not the source of the fountain. You're not the source of the stream. God, through the Holy Spirit, is the source of it, but you become a channel. As one who receives salvation, you are blessed, and you become a blessing to others. You become the channel of grace. So it's not like, you know, you're not on equal footing with God. You don't have the ability or the authority to forgive sins, but you have the ability to become a source of blessing to other people. So how are you doing in that department? Are others being blessed by you, or have you become like a stagnant pool where the water doesn't move, it just sits there, and it doesn't do anybody any good? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 lists the fruits of the Spirit, and they include love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if you are a channel for the Spirit, then you are to be a channel for those kind of fruits to flow into the lives of other people. You are God's witness to the world. You are salt and light. Romans 8:9 says, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the Holy Spirit is in every believer. This is by grace and grace alone. It's a reminder, too, about how much your life matters. the difference that you can make in the lives of the people around you. In verse 39, glorified refers to Jesus' death, which would be the entrance to glory for him. His death and resurrection would demonstrate the perfection of God's love and power through humility. And we see in Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't have this written down here, but this reminds me of, seems like there was an elected official recently talking about the national anthem protests, and he said, I stand for the anthem, I kneel for the cross. And it's my understanding that statement cost him his position. So after Jesus' resurrection and then his ascension into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. And we see in Acts chapter 2 that things really started to happen then. Peter preached and 3,000 people were saved. And at the end of chapter 2 in Acts, it says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Moving on to verse 40 and through 44, we start to see the responses of the people. Verse 40, on hearing his word, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. So we see there are perhaps three groups of people in terms of their response, their beliefs about Jesus and who he was. One group perceived him to be the prophet, although we don't know if they actually thought that he was the Christ. The second group accepted him as the promised Messiah, so they accepted who he was, they acknowledged who he was, but that doesn't necessarily mean that all of them demonstrated a saving faith in him and placed their trust in him. And then the third group is convinced that he can't be the Christ at all because of where they believed him to be from. In Micah chapter 5, it said the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. People were thinking Jesus came from Nazareth, so no-brainer, he's not the Messiah. So there was confusion about his origin, so they couldn't decide who he really was, this last group. Verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. So the chief priests and the Pharisees had sent this group of men, the temple guards, to arrest him. The guards failed in their mission, and they returned empty-handed. Interesting to note that the high priest was a member of the Sadducees. So the joining of forces between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was no small thing, because the two groups were strongly opposed to one another in terms of doctrine. So the one thing that they had in common that unified them was their animosity toward Jesus. And once again, we see the same thing happening today. There are more people becoming united, even in their differences, they're becoming united in their opposition to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, and to the notion that there's only one way to the Father. Now, I want to share something with you about the Sadducees. I learned this when I was probably in early grade school. At least I heard it, okay? But I remember my Sunday school teacher, I think she achieved her objective. She helped me remember something about the Sadducees. The Sadducees, if she was correct, did not believe in the resurrection. True? Here's the punchline. Because of that, they were sad, you see. So, it helped me remember one thing about the Sadducees. So, back to the temple guards. Jesus and his words made such a strong impression on these men that they were not able to carry out their orders to arrest him. And it wasn't his time yet. It wasn't God's time yet. They couldn't do anything that was outside God's timing and his plan. So when asked why they had not arrested Jesus, the guards answered, "Never did a man speak as this man speaks." And what they meant was, so divinely, with such grace and truth, so convincingly and so effectively. They were just overwhelmed by Jesus and what he said and how he said it. But to the Sanhedrin, what they heard was, Jesus spoke so cleverly with such a sinister purpose to lead the people astray. Verse 47, "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "How many of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" "None." "But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." So in these verses, the Pharisees display their arrogance in their response to the guards. They were convinced that only they could be right about Jesus. And as far as they were concerned, the masses of people were ignorant and were not capable of having an intelligent faith. So they rebuked the guards, saying in effect, "You can't be that stupid. None of us elders has believed in him, have we?" So the spiritual leaders made it about loyalty to them, and they also made it about their own pride. And then Nicodemus spoke up on Jesus' behalf. It was more of a procedural or legal question than anything else. He says, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" So if nothing else, he was showing that he at least had the courage to defend the rights of Jesus. So why were the Pharisees so dead set against Jesus? Well, he was a threat to them. If the people believed the message of Jesus, the religious leaders would lose their grip on the people. All of their man-made laws and observances would be nothing. The leaders would become irrelevant. They were not there to serve the people. They were there to be served, to be admired, and to be important. And this is what has always puzzled me a little bit. Some of these leaders, if not all of them, had observed how Jesus dealt with people. They saw his love and compassion. I think of a passage where Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand, and it sounded like there were some of the religious leaders there and observed or witnessed that healing. And they may have witnessed other healings as well. But their hearts remained hard. So could Jesus have done anything that would have elicited a favorable response from the religious leaders? Probably nothing short of siding with them and just adopting the same positions that they had. So just to recap the responses to Jesus, there were some who believed and accepted him. There were some who did not believe, and they rejected him. And then there appear to be some who weren't quite certain who he was or what to make of him. You know, the temple guards might fall into that category. Even Nicodemus, we find later in the scripture that Nicodemus came after Jesus had been crucified. But at this point, we're not sure. Maybe Nicodemus would fall in that camp too of being undecided. But one thing we do know, each of those persons would have to make a decision at some point to decide not to decide is the same as rejecting Jesus. So what's the point? And we've looked at the passage and we see Jesus' invitation, we see the responses, we see the animosity of the religious leaders toward Jesus. Well, the point remains, basically it's the gospel message. The Bible tells us that we're all born with a sin problem. We have a sinful nature. We're not liars because we lie. We lie because we're liars. We're not thieves because we steal. We steal because we're thieves. It's in our nature. It's inherent. It's born within us to be sinners. Our sin nature separates us from God. So left to our own devices, with no intervention, we are doomed to spend eternity separated from God. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then it also tells us that the wages of sin is death. And it's not talking about physical death. We all die physically. It's talking about spiritual death. Thankfully, it also says that the gift of God is eternal life. As we've already noted, God loves us so much that He provided a way for us to be redeemed, namely by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And the work of Jesus doesn't wait until after our physical death. It's true, we're saved to eternal life, but we also know that God gives every believer His Holy Spirit. So we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit while we're alive. So the invitation that Jesus voiced 2,000 years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles is still out there today for us. So the question for us is, if you haven't already accepted the invitation, what will you do with Jesus? If you've not made a decision to embrace Him as your Lord and Savior, are you even thinking about it? And what will you do with Him?